Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word or however it is that you're following along with us this morning and turn to Nehemiah. We're going to... As Chris mentioned, we're doing a Nehemiah overview, but in a few moments, I'm going to read for us from Nehemiah chapter 2, just as a reminder of kind of what this book is mainly about and what's happening in the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll take a few moments, as we do every week, and pray together, and ask specifically for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So Nehemiah chapter 2. Verses 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the grace that you've already poured out on us this morning. Father, every week as we gather, we know that it's a good gift from you. We know that it was bought by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so, Father, even this morning, right now, I pray that you would help us to see our need for our Savior, our need for Jesus, that he has accomplished everything we needed in our place. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died in our place. He victoriously rose from the grave, and we have the hope that we one day will be joined with him in that glorious resurrection. And so, Father, right now, we just want to say thank you that Jesus is interceding for us, that you, because of the finished work of Christ, have sent your Spirit to dwell within us. And so, Father, we just ask that your Spirit would be at work within us through the truth of your word this morning, that you would just continue to open our eyes to the glory of God and his character, to the glory of yourself and who you are and the glories of Christ, that we would see our need for a Savior this morning. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue to transform us and conform us to the image of Christ for the glory of your name. Father, I pray that you would allow us to allow me to only speak what is true of you, and that we would be changed by the truth that we hear. And we say all this, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have made our journey through the book of Nehemiah, and we concluded in chapter 13 last week. We often don't necessarily do, or every time we go through a book of the Bible together, we don't always take time to do a review, kind of a sermon. But I think it is helpful from time to time to do that very thing, just to take some time to look back over what it is that God has been teaching us through a book, particularly in this book, through the book of Nehemiah, over the past few months. As I think about it, you know, it's why Peter says what he says in 2 Peter 1:12. Just listen to this. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." And so what Peter is saying to us is that it's helpful to continue to remind ourselves, even at times, of what we already know. We need to continually be reminding ourselves of what we have learned and what God has taught us. And so that's what I pray happens this morning as we rehearse these eternal truths that we've been learning in the book of Nehemiah. So I'm excited to do that with you this morning. I pray that these truths will sink deeper into us so that they will remain with us even longer, and that they will remain in our hearts and in our minds as we reflect and meditate on these things. Now, one of the main things I want us to remember, and I feel like we've said this almost every week, but it bears repeating, is that the book of Nehemiah, as is true of all of the Bible, is mainly about God. It's a book about God. It's not mainly about Nehemiah. It is mainly about God. And it bears repeating because one of the greatest gifts of the Old Testament, and this is true of Nehemiah as well, is that it allows us to see the faithfulness of God on display that spans lifetimes, right? It allows us to see the world from a divine perspective that we can't see in our own strength. It awakens us to how God operates in the world. And so it allows us to see his power, his rule, his grace, his mercy in ways that sometimes in our lifetimes are hidden to us that we can't see. But through books like Nehemiah, we see how God operates. We see his faithfulness, and we can depend on and count on that same faithfulness being true even today. So my prayer is that we're going to grow in our understanding of his character, and that that will then transform our lives. And so we want to see the character of God on display. We do want to see what we can learn from Nehemiah as a person, though. We want to see what he believed about God that drove him to faithfulness. What was it about God that Nehemiah knew in his heart and believed that allowed him to continue in obedience? So there's a lot of themes that we could cover, but I want to just take five major themes in the book of Nehemiah and walk through those with you this morning. So five major themes. Here's the first one. God is sovereign and faithful. God is sovereign and faithful. Now, as is true with any book of the Bible, we can't fully grasp its significance without really realizing what its context, what's happened before it, what's going on around the book. And so I just want to remind us of the situation into which the story of Nehemiah happens. So this is very late in the history of the Old Testament. God has shown his immeasurable patience and kindness with them from generation to generation to generation. We saw that in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, that as they rehearse Israel's failure and then God's faithfulness and then their failure and then God's faithfulness. It's just this repeating pattern throughout the Old Testament. We see that especially in the book of Judges. And finally, God's patience seems to come to an end, and he's done with Jerusalem, and he sends the Babylonians in to take them into exile. And so he wipes out Jerusalem. They come in. They take them into exile. And then we come to Nehemiah. And this is just over 150 years after they've been taken into exile. So imagine that history, right? 150 years. That's a long time. So often we read through books of the Bible and it feels like they happen in fast sequence. But here in Nehemiah is 150 years after this exile. And that's where Nehemiah chapter 1 begins. Jerusalem, because of what's happened, continues to lie in ruins, essentially, 150 years later. The wall is broken down, and Nehemiah hears about it. His friends come to him. He is in the court of King Artaxerxes. He's not in Jerusalem, and they come and tell him the condition of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah breaks down and he weeps, hearing about the shame that that condition of the city was bringing to God himself, to the glory of God, to the name of God. He is broken by what's happened. So just think about this for a moment, though. This is where it's important to think about timelines and time frames. They went into exile. It was 70 years in exile before even the first people started going back to Jerusalem. Here's Nehemiah 150 years later. The reality is there were people who were born in exile and who died before the first people returned. And if you're judging God simply by your lifetime, Those people may have thought, God is not faithful. God is not a promise keeper. We're still in exile. Is he going to come through? You see, we can't just judge God's faithfulness by what happens within a lifetime. God is patient. He's patient in accomplishing his promises. That's why one of the themes, the main theme we talked about in the book of Nehemiah is the patient promises of God. He is patient in fulfilling his promises. Exactly what 2 Peter 3:8 and 9 says to us. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I mean, do you hear that line in there? He's not slow, he's patient. He's not slow, he's patient. He is patient. He had been patient with Israel for thousands of years at this point, and he has continued to demonstrate his patience. And his patience and his long-suffering comes to bear because here 150 years after they were sent into exile and Jerusalem was destroyed, he comes and he finds this cupbearer and he leads him to go back and lead the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and to restore his people. So we learn in chapter 1 that Nehemiah is simply the cupbearer, but he is passionate for the glory of God. And that's all that God needs, right? That's all that God wants to have. It doesn't matter what his position is or who he is. And he hears of what's happened, and this is how Nehemiah responds. Look at chapter 1, verse 4 with me. Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant." You see, here's Nehemiah's confidence. Nehemiah's confidence is not in his political position. It's not in the fact that he can have a conversation with King Artaxerxes every now and then. His confidence isn't in the fact that King Artaxerxes likes the Jews or likes the Hebrews. No, Nehemiah's confidence is in a sovereign and faithful God. That's immediately what he turns to. He weeps over the glory of God, shame being brought to the name of God because of the disrepair of the wall around Jerusalem. And he weeps and he cries out, and his hope is in the sovereign faithfulness of his God. I mean, I remember we talked about just a few years before this very same king in the book of Ezra, we find out they had begun to rebuild the wall in the book of Ezra. And then some people write letters to King Artaxerxes and says, these people are going to rebel against you. And so he shuts down the work because he's afraid of the rebellion of the people of Jerusalem. He's already said the work on the wall cannot continue. And here's Nehemiah, the lowly cupbearer to the king, and somehow he thinks he's going to change King Artaxerxes' mind. But of course, he doesn't think he's going to be the one to do it. He knows that God is the only one that can do it. God is the only one who can change the heart of the king. And so Nehemiah, as we just read in chapter 2, he approaches the king. And in fact, in verse 2, it says that he was very much afraid. And when the king asked him, "What are you requesting?" Once more, he leans on God. It says, "So I pray to the God of heaven, the sovereign God, the one who is in charge." Even up to the last moment before Nehemiah speaks, he's leaning on the sovereign faithfulness of God himself. And then what happens? Right? Miraculously, Artaxerxes not only sends Nehemiah back to rebuild the wall, but he grants him every request that he makes. Nehemiah says, "Okay, well, I'm going to need letters of safe passage from you." Artaxerxes says, "Okay, here you go. I'm going to need access to timber from the king's forest." Artaxerxes says, "Okay, here you go." And then in verse 9, we find out he even sends him back with an armed guard to protect him on his way back to Jerusalem. So this king, who once had said, "Shut down the wall," now his cupbearer says, "I want to go back and rebuild it." He says, "Yes, I'm sending you and I'm giving you everything you need to make it happen," right? What explanation is there for that? There is none other than the sovereign faithfulness of God keeping his promises to his people. That's the only explanation for what happens. It is God's doing. It reminds us of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is in charge of kings and presidents and prime ministers. He is in charge. So just let me pause here and say one lesson we need to learn from Nehemiah that applies to right now today is that God is in perfect control of the election in November. He's in perfect control. I'm not saying, therefore, we don't need to vote. I'm not saying, therefore, we don't need to participate. But I am saying we don't need to stress. We don't need to have our hearts full of anxiety. He is in perfect control. And that doesn't mean that it always makes sense to our hearts and minds what happens. It doesn't make sense that this pagan king would be the one to send Nehemiah back to rebuild the wall, but that's exactly what God had planned. You and I cannot control the outcome of any election at any time in history, but God is in perfect control. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that because he is sovereign and he is faithful. And that should bring us abiding peace, comfort, joy, and even courage. That's what it did for Nehemiah. So God is sovereign and faithful. The second theme I want us to see is that our knowledge of God drives our devotion to God. Our knowledge of God drives our devotion to God. Now, as we move through the book of Nehemiah, we saw that Nehemiah is a man of prayer, right? The first thing he does when he hears of what happens in Jerusalem, he falls on his knees, he weeps, he mourns, and he prays and he fasts. He cries out to God. We see that in chapter 1, 4 through 11. And we also know, because of the dates given in Nehemiah 1:1 and Nehemiah 2:1, that 4 months transpired. And so what's implied is that Nehemiah was praying and pleading with God for 4 months. For 4 months, he was praying, waiting on the right moment, waiting to see when it was that God wanted him to speak. See, Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and we see that throughout the book of Nehemiah. We saw it as he approaches the king, and he once again, as we mentioned in verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven before he even spoke. He prays once more. And so where did this come from? Why was he a man of prayer? Because he believed he had absolute confidence in the sovereign reign and rule of God, and that God could accomplish exactly what he had promised that he said he would. Now, one of the most common questions I hear, and this is not a bad question, this is a good question. I'm not mocking this question in any way. But as a pastor, people often ask, I've had this conversation many times, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God's in perfect control, why pray? Look, that's a fantastic question. That's a good question to wrestle with and to think about. But I'll simply say this, think about it from the opposite perspective. If God is not sovereign, why pray? If God can't do the very thing you're asking him to do, then why pray? Right? Nehemiah's prayers are driven by his steadfast confidence that God is able. That God is even able to reach into the heart of a pagan king and change his mind about the rebuilding of a wall that he thought was being built to rebel against him initially. Right? God can do that. And it is Nehemiah's absolute confidence in that that drives him to be a man of prayer. But it's not just his prayers that are driven by his knowledge and understanding of God. It's the obedience of his whole life. He continually, throughout the book of Nehemiah, he continually acknowledges that it is God's good hand on him that is bringing him success. Every step of the way, it's what he says. He says it in chapter 2, verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. That's how he convinces the people to come work with him. It wasn't, look, I'm capable, I have the king's permission. It wasn't any of that. It was, look, God's hand has been on me for good. This is God's goodness toward me. But more than that, and this is what I want us to see right now, even when Nehemiah can't even necessarily see with his own eyes that the good hand of God is at work, he still trusts him. He still trusts him. Over and over, in multiple places throughout Nehemiah, we see him saying things like this, like chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." See, Nehemiah doesn't necessarily know what the outcome of all this is going to be. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But what Nehemiah cares about is what God thinks. God, remember what I've done. I'm trusting you. I'm not in perfect control of this situation. I can't control the outcome of this, but you're in charge. And I'm just pleading with you, God, remember for my good what has happened. And then as we saw concluding in chapter 13, he repeats this three different times. He says it in chapter 13, verse 14. He says, "Remember, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." Again, Nehemiah is just leaning on God's goodness toward him in verse 14. And then verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Right? Even when Nehemiah can't see and understand what's happening, he's trusting that God is the one who is at work. And then the entire book, verse 31, the last words of the book of Nehemiah, he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." He had every confidence that God was the one who is at work through his working. You see, far too often we measure our faithfulness by what others think, by what we can see, by the outcomes that we can measure. But what we need to learn from Nehemiah is what God thinks is all that really matters. What God thinks is all that really matters. That's Nehemiah's prayer. "Look, God, just I'm asking that you remember me. Even if all these people rebel against me, even if everything I've tried comes to nothing, I'm trusting that your eyes are on me and you have seen what's taken place." His knowledge of God's sovereignty and all-knowing character drives his devotion to God. You know, just by looking at Nehemiah's prayer life, at his unflinching determination to live and work for the glory of God, what we can see is that a robust, firm foundation of understanding of the character and person of God drives our devotion to God. That if we're going to live in obedience to him, we have to know him. See, Nehemiah was a man of prayer because he knew God to be the sovereign God that he was. Nehemiah was able to live and sacrificially give of himself because he knew God's eyes were on him and he saw all that he was accomplishing, and that even though the outcome wasn't always exactly what Nehemiah wanted, he knew that God was in perfect control. And so it gave him the courage to keep moving forward, to keep obeying, to keep doing what God had called him to. And so therefore, at Refuge Church, we're never going to apologize, and we're always going to be about theology. The word theology means the study of God. We can't obey God if we don't know God. And so we're going to pursue understanding who God is as we preach his word, as we have classes, as we disciple one another, as we have our children's time tonight and our upper room student ministry tonight. We are about teaching who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. Because we need to know him if we're going to live for the glory of his name. We always want to be pointing to the majesty of God on display through his word. So our knowledge of God drives our devotion to God. The third theme I want us to see is that trusting God should drive us to labor, not laziness. Trusting God should drive us to labor, not laziness. Now, in some ways, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, it seems like a contradiction. Nehemiah had this robust faith in the sovereign, absolute power, reign, and rule of God. And he was a meticulous planner all at the same time. And in some ways, that seems like a contradiction, but we have to settle in with those two seeming contradictions if we're going to live in obedience to God. And so I want us to understand how that comes together in the life of Nehemiah. I mean, think about it. We already talked about it. In chapter 1, Nehemiah hears what happens, and he's praying. He's praying for 4 months, but have no doubt about it. He is planning and preparing for 4 months, because when King Artaxerxes in the moment says, okay, you can go, Nehemiah. What do you need? Nehemiah doesn't say, well, I didn't think you would say yes, so I haven't really thought about that yet. No, he knows exactly what he needs. In fact, when Artaxerxes says, how long is it going to take? He has an answer, and he knows exactly what he's going to need. Well, I'm going to need safe passage. I'm going to need the timber from the forest. I'm going to need all. He's been planning and preparing. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And then even in chapter 2, when he arrives in Jerusalem, before he tells anybody what he's going to do, he rides around at night around the city surveying what's going on. He's making more detailed plans in his mind about what needs to take place. And then he calls the people together, and they willingly come around, and they're ready to labor and rebuild the wall with him. And so in chapter 3, he's organized the entire structure of who's going to be where, building where and when, and how they're going to do it. And then when threats come, when these Sanballat and Tobiah, who we've seen throughout Nehemiah, are constantly threatening Nehemiah, look, we're going to come and invade the city. We're going to come attack you and kill you. He continues to plan and prepare. He says, okay, so we need to be sure everyone is armed or has access to a weapon, either in your hand or on your belt. I'm going to have a guy standing next to me with a trumpet, and whenever danger comes, he's going to blow, and we're all going to come together to one place and fight. Every step of the way, he's planning and he's preparing. He's planning and he's preparing. I mean, there's no doubt Nehemiah was a meticulous planner and leader. He thought about every situation. He planned for, it seems like, every scenario. And yet, for Nehemiah, that didn't contradict his absolute confidence in the sovereign God. You see, he didn't let that contradiction, he didn't let this lead him to some kind of indifferent laziness to say, well, God's in control, so I don't really need to worry about anything. I don't need to do anything. God's got it under control. By God's grace, I pray that at Refuge we never let the phrase, well, God's sovereign, so we don't need to plan. We don't need to prepare. We don't need to work hard. I hope we never say that here. You see, God's sovereignty is what should drive our planning and preparing. Just the opposite of that danger is what should be true, that if God is sovereign, if he sovereignly rules over all things, if he's faithful, if he's a promise-keeping God, then that should motivate us to work hard knowing that he's in control and that we can give our lives to it. And that he's going to work everything out. It's exactly what Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So how do you abound and work hard? You do it knowing that if you're working in the Lord, it's not wasted time. His sovereignty, his power, his control over all things gives us the courage and the confidence to give our lives to the kingdom of God, even when it doesn't look like we're accomplishing anything with our own eyes. You see, God's sovereignty drives us toward faithfulness and working hard and laboring. It's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, talking about Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Then listen to what Paul says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. If anyone believed that God was sovereign and in control of all things, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he says he's going to pour his life out. He's going to labor. He's going to toil to bring people and to present them mature in Christ. You see, this is what Nehemiah acknowledged every step of the way. He planned and prepared, but every step of the way, he gave God all the glory. It was always God that got the glory. In 1:8, he acknowledges that the king's decision wasn't because of Nehemiah, but because, or sorry, it's I think it's 2:18. Yeah, 2:18, that it was because of the good hand of God that was upon him. It wasn't because of his meticulous planning. It was because of God's, because of God's faithfulness to him. In 2:20, it says, Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. It's not Nehemiah's planning that's going to make them prosper. It is God that is going to make them prosper. In 4:9, he prays and trusts God, and then he sets a guard, right? He prepares and plans and sets a guard, and yet he says, I'm trusting God, and he's praying to God for protection. In 4:14, he calls on the people to remember God, who is great and awesome, and yet fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, right? Remember him, trust him, but you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to fight. And then in verse 15, he says that it is God who frustrated the plans of the enemy in 4:15. And then in 6:9, he once again says that he needs God to strengthen his hands. Meaning Nehemiah realized that even in his planning and preparing, he was weak and helpless in his own strength. You see, it's so important that we don't make the mistake of going too far in either direction. One direction would say, well, God is sovereign, so I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to plan, prepare. I don't need to work hard. God's going to take care of it all. And the danger of the other direction is to say, it's all about me. It's all about my planning and preparing and how hard I work. And if I don't do it, then God's not going to be able to accomplish it. And we have to sit right here in the middle of those two extremes and say, God, we're trusting in your sovereignty. We know that without your help, without your power, without your strength, all our plans will come to naught. And we're going to work hard and we're going to plan, we're going to prepare, we're going to labor, we're going to give our lives for the glory of your name and for the sake of your kingdom. And we're going to trust you with the outcome and acknowledge that you are the one who is in control. So let's never let it be an excuse, God's sovereignty be an excuse for laziness. And let's never let the need to work hard be an excuse to not lean and depend on God. Nehemiah sat right in the middle of those two things. And God was faithful to Nehemiah and accomplished much for the glory of his name. Fourth theme I want us to see is that we need the Word of God continually. We need the Word of God continually. So they finish the wall in chapter 6. And by the way, even when they finish it in 6:16, it says that everyone perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Like, even though Nehemiah had done all this hard work and planning and preparing, in the end, God got all the glory. And they finish the wall. And Nehemiah knows that that's not the end of his mission. That now the people need to be prepared. The people need to be changed. And he knows the only way that's going to happen is through the Word of God. And so in chapter 8, Ezra reads the law to the people. And they are overwhelmed with conviction in chapter 8. If you turn there and look, they weep. They cry out to God. They're repenting of their failure and their disobedience to God in the past. They are responding to God's Word. And in fact, they are so overwhelmed with grief that their weeping is almost too much. And Ezra and the priest have to calm them down and say, this is a holy day. It is not for weeping. It is for rejoicing, because they discovered they were supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. And so they immediately obey and they begin to celebrate the Feast of Booths exactly as God had called them to. So they hear the word. It brings them repentance and sorrow. It brings them to obedience. They do exactly what God has called them to do in his word. And then in chapter 9, they're looking at the history of Israel as it is rehearsed through the Pentateuch and through the history of the judges, how God has been faithful in the midst of their ongoing rebellion against him. And God has continued to show kindness and long-suffering and mercy and grace to them over and over and over again. So they just continue to be exposed to the word. And so then in chapter 10, they're ready to make a commitment, and they sign their names. They seal the covenant and put their names down on it. They're continuing to respond, and they make these very specific commitments that they're not going to marry those who worship other gods anymore, that they're not going to any longer profane the Sabbath and work on the Sabbath and be involved in commerce on the Sabbath. They commit that they are going to now take care of the temple and the Levitical priesthood. They're going to do all these things. When the Word of God is present, they're drawn toward obedience. But then we find out in chapter 13 that Nehemiah had to leave for a while. And what it seems happened is that when Nehemiah left, they neglected the Word of God. They stopped exposing themselves to the Word of God. And this seems to be actually a problem throughout the history of Israel. If you read, First and Second Kings, we see like in the reign of Josiah, they're doing work in the temple, and they miraculously discover the law of God. They had so forgotten about God's word that they didn't even know where it was. And they find it, and they read it aloud, and they repent, and they turn back to God during his reign. And so that's similar, though in a more compressed time frame, to what happens here in Nehemiah. They heard Ezra read the law, they responded, they repented, they obeyed, and then when the word of God goes away, they go back into their old sinful habits and ways. You see, this reality is one of many reasons, but one of the main reasons why we gather every single week under the truth of God's word. Because you and I are sinners. And if we don't continually gather and be reminded of God's truth, then it becomes an afterthought. And an afterthought in one generation can be losing the word of God altogether. That's what happened in Josiah's day. That's what happened even in the time Nehemiah was gone. You see, we continually, week after week, need to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. We continually, week after week, need to be convicted of our sin. We don't gather out of tradition or because that's just what's done in churches. That's not why we gather every week. We gather out of eternal necessity. We need to be under the truth of God's word together on a continual basis. And we must continue to make his word front and center of everything we do as his people. Now, having said that, I think we also have to acknowledge that it doesn't matter how many times we hear the word of God read to us or how much we want to obey it and how much we want to live for his glory, we daily fail to do that very thing. We're going to fail this afternoon. We're going to fail tomorrow morning. And that points us to this last truth from Nehemiah. We desperately need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. Because here's the reality. Even if Nehemiah had never left Jerusalem, and if they had continued to read from the book of the law every day, the people would have still struggled with sin. They would have still sinned. They would have still had rebellion against God. I mean, think about it. Many of you, if not most of you, read your Bibles almost every day. We come here at Refuge Church every week and hear the truth of God's word read over us and proclaimed to us. We gather in life groups where we talk more about the word of God. Many of you are going through book studies that talk about the word of God, right? We're memorizing God's word through fighter verses. We're hiding it in our heart each week. And doing all of that has made us perfect, right? Not even close. Not even close. Just like the people of Jerusalem failed to keep their commitments and their desire for obedience in chapter 13, we fail every day to live for God's glory. We don't gather on Sunday to rejoice at how well we've done last week. Right? We gather every Sunday to remind ourselves of how desperately we need Jesus. That we need the gospel. We gather to rejoice, not in our obedience, but in the obedience of Jesus Christ that stands in our place. We gather to rejoice in the fact that Jesus took on flesh and came to earth and lived a perfect, sinless life in our place. We gather each week to rejoice in the reality that there is no condemnation left for us because Jesus, in his death on the cross, took it all on himself. And so even though we fail daily to do the very things we've called ourselves to do, we know that we have an all-sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ. Nehemiah couldn't change the hearts of these people. No prophet or priest or leader throughout the history of Israel could do anything about their disobedience, could do anything about their guilt. It just kept piling up and piling up and piling up. And into that stepped Jesus. And he not only took the guilt and the shame and the wrath that was deserved for all of those sins, he also, by the power of his death and resurrection, is able to send his Spirit within us and change us and reach inside and remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that can see Christ and worship him and glory in him and trust in him. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, we know that, as 1 John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of his finished work, when we confess, the righteous thing for him to do is to forgive. That's an astonishing reality. You see, ultimately, the story of Nehemiah reminds us that we need the grace and mercy of God. We need the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to stand in our place, because no matter how much we plan, how much effort we put into something, no matter how much we do, only God can change us. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can make us new. And praise be to God that he has done that for you and for me and for all who trust in him.